So we've got a lot of questions that people have voted on, and I'm going to try to, there's several that were, I looked over them, several of them are sort of grouped together, so we'll kind of take them, they voted on them as well, but one of the ones that shows up a lot is about the canon. So let's read a few of the ones that are about the canon, and you can kind of group them all together. Does that sound good?
Yeah.
So I'm going to get to the ones y'all voted on. I'm just kind of going to go in an order that I think will set them up here. So how would you discuss the authority of the Catholic canon with a Catholic, value of those books, authority of those books? Another one, with a long timeline between the New Testament writers and the canonization of Scripture, how can we be assured that the Bible is inerrant and authoritative? How was the canon determined? I think there was one more about the canon. So, but you hear those, there's a common theme there. Another one, what would happen to the Bible, the canon, if we found a lost letter of Paul? So let's talk about the canon, how it came together, and those issues. Does that sound good?
So the canon comes together not because human beings are trying to creatively decide what book should go in or what book should be left out. The process of canonization is really the process where the early church is recognizing which books are inspired. That's what's happening. They are trying to identify which books are as inspired as the Old Testament. And so we see, for instance, in a chapter like 2 Timothy chapter 3, that Paul says very plainly and very clearly that the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament, is inspired by God. He calls it there the Scripture, but Scripture for Paul at that time was the Old Testament. And so Paul says that all of the Old Testament, all of Scripture is inspired. And what he means by that word is that it is God-breathed. All of the Old Testament has its origin from God. And the Jews recognized this, and so for years and years and years, the Jews had a very solid collection of the books of the prophets and of the writers of the Psalms and of lawgivers like Moses, which were recognized by the community of Israel as being the books which God had breathed out. The question became for Christianity is, which books of the writings during the period of the New Testament are now going to be seen as being on par with the books of the Old Testament? If all of the Old Testament is inspired, and if Israel has recognized these books as inspired for centuries and centuries and centuries, then what are we to do with all of these books that are cropping up in the first century? And what the early church decided was that we are going to look at the character of the Old Testament, and we are only going to recognize books during the New Testament phase that are seen as being on par with the Old Testament books. And so what you see is in passages like 2 Peter chapter 1 that we read today, Peter also has this view of the Old Testament prophets as being carried along by the Holy Spirit. But the way they begin to recognize New Testament books as inspired is on the same level. Are these books authored by people who are inspired by and indwelt by the Holy Spirit? In the same way in which the Old Testament prophet was moved along by the Holy Spirit, which apostles or those who are claiming to be apostles are also being moved along by the Holy Spirit? And so you see chapters like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says that we speak not human words, but rather the words that were given to us by the Holy Spirit. And so here is Paul and the apostles that he is in concert with, claiming that just like the prophets of old, they are inspired by the same Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is having the same ministry in them that he had in the lives of the Old Testament prophets. We also come across chapters like 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, where in 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, Paul is declaring that when they preached the word of God to communities like the Thessalonians, what they preached wasn't the word of man, but the word of God. This sounds exactly like what Peter said about the Old Testament prophet in 2 Peter chapter 1. Paul is saying the same thing about the apostolic ministry, that when they preach and when they write, they are not writing the words of men, but they're writing the words of God. And so when the church, largely in the second century, tries to put all this material together into a single collection, they are identifying and recognizing those books that were written by the apostles who knew Jesus and who were the recipients of Jesus' blessing of the Holy Spirit. And it was those apostles and their disciples whose writings could be trusted as being of the same quality and nature as the Old Testament spirits, as the Old Testament writings. So one of the criteria that the New Testament church had, one of the criteria that the godly men of the second century had, was not to include any book in the New Testament canon that was not written by an apostle or not written by the disciple of an apostle. The person had to have been one of Jesus Christ's apostles who received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and or that person had to be one of the disciples of one of those apostles. So let's, for instance, take the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew was an apostle. And so we recognize Matthew's gospel as inspired because he was an apostle who walked with Jesus and received the Holy Spirit in the same way the prophets had. But Mark is not an apostle, but he is the disciple of Peter. And so as the disciple of Peter, another apostle who received the Holy Spirit, Mark writes the Gospel of Mark, but he writes the Gospel of Mark under the tutelage and under the teaching of the Apostle Peter. And so Mark's Gospel ends up being the Gospel that Peter wrote with the assistance of his disciple Mark. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke wasn't an apostle, but he was the disciple of the Apostle Paul. And so Luke's gospel ends up being the gospel of Paul, the apostle, written by his disciple, Luke. John. John is an apostle. And so the gospel of John ends up being our second gospel, written by an apostle who walked with the Lord Jesus, laid his head on the breast of the Lord Jesus, was commanded by the Lord to go forth and to share the good news. And so one of the criteria that the early church had was not to let any book into the New Testament canon that was not authored by an apostle or by the disciple of an apostle. Secondly, no book was let into the New Testament canon that didn't agree or put front and center the Old Testament. If the New Testament book didn't love the Old Testament, if the New Testament book didn't put the prophets in the highest level of respect, if the New Testament book didn't love Moses and the patriarchs, then it would have no place in the New Testament canon, because the early church was committed to the idea that the basis for recognizing the inspiration of New Testament texts was based upon the pattern that we had received in the prophets and lawgivers of the Old Testament. And so if you were going to allow a book into the New Testament text, part of the process of recognizing its inspiration was that it gave high place to the Old Testament. The third criteria. If you were going to let a book into the New Testament, it couldn't be a book that just one region or one city happened to like. If one city or one region of the Mediterranean world happened to think that a book was inspired, but other cities and other regions didn't agree, that text wasn't allowed into the New Testament. Because the assumption is that texts written by the Holy Spirit will be recognized as such by the people of God as a whole. And so this is the test of universality. This is the criteria of universality. The text had to be appreciated and its inspiration had to be recognized by the people of God throughout the Mediterranean world during the second century. And so three fundamental criteria to this point. One, its apostolicity. It had to have been written by an apostle or by a disciple of an apostle. Two, its universality. It had to be something which the people of God throughout the Mediterranean world recognized as inspired and on par with the Old Testament prophets. And three, it had to be in concert with the Old Covenant and with the Old Testament. There was also one other feature that applied specifically to the Gospels because of a heretical group that was very well spread in the second century called the Valentinians, the Sethians, or more popularly known as the Gnostics. This group denied the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bloody, bloody sacrifice on the cross. They denied that the Lord Jesus was actually flesh, and they denied that he actually died a bloody death on the cross. It was just something that appeared to happen but didn't really happen. And so in particular to the Gospels, the fourth criteria was that no gospel would be accepted into the canon that didn't affirm that the Lord Jesus really took on human flesh. And secondly, the gospel had to put front and center the bloody, bloody sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those were the criteria that the second century church employed as it began to recognize the inspiration of New Testament writings that were being brought out in the first and second century. When we get later on to the question of the Catholic canon, the Roman Catholics had been very hesitant to not include any book in their canon that didn't seem to be part of the Jewish religious writings. And so along with all of the books that we have as Protestants in our Old Testament canon, the Roman Catholics also have a collection of books in there which are commonly referred to as the Old Testament Apocrypha. These are largely historical books written during what we call the 400 silent years between Malachi and the opening chapters of the Gospel of Mark, between the last prophet Malachi and the appearance of the angel in the Gospel of Matthew. There elapsed about 400 years. We call them the 400 silent years because the only godly literature that was being written were these Old Testament apocryphal writings. The Jews, however, never recognized them as inspired. They were wonderful works on the history of Israel. They contained some very important spiritual ideas. They were books that should be revered within the nation of Israel, but they were never seen to be on par with the prophets and the writings of Moses. However, the Roman Catholics, because they were so afraid, and to a certain degree rightfully so, in leaving out any inspired book that was part of the Old Testament canon, included these Old Testament apocryphal books along with their Old Testament writings. And so when we arrive in the days of the Protestants in the 16th century, what we find the Protestants doing is taking a stand and saying, now, hold on just a doggone moment. These Old Testament apocryphal books were never recognized by the Jews themselves as being inspired. And so if the Jews and the community of Israel never recognized their inspired character, we don't think it's proper to align them alongside the Old Testament writings, which the Old Testament Jews did believe were inspired, and which the apostles themselves believed were inspired. The Old Testament apocryphal books are never indicated anywhere in the New Testament to be on the same par as the prophetic books and the Old Testament texts, which the Jewish community had always recognized as inspired. I hope.
Good answer. What I would just highlight is in about a month from now, a couple of weeks before Easter, if you're on Yahoo or it might be Time Magazine front cover, the Gnostic Gospels and, you know, Elaine Pagels, and we found this and the Christians have suppressed this writing. It's going to come up. It's every year around this time at Easter. And that's raising this issue of canonicity and how did Christians choose these books versus, oh, we suppress these. So that answer is very, I mean, it's a recurring theme in our culture, yeah. Trying to undermine how, you know, the church was powerful and suppressed these true gospels. So we'll take this one from Alyssa. How should we understand God's divine preservation of his word, especially in relation to the selected text for translation? And then there was another one about, let me see if I can find it. So can you read that? Do you see that one?
Here on the screen?
Yes, sir. How should we understand God's divine preservation of his word
in relation to the selected text?
And then there was another one that was similar. It talks about, like, how can we be assured that no mistakes were made when the authors of the book were writing, and then there's translations through the years.
Yeah.
So
okay.
Could you address that one?
So we do affirm that in God's providence, and what we mean by the doctrine of providence is really simply the doctrine of how God provides for the needs of his creatures and for the needs of his church. God just provides so that his creatures have what they need, and the flow of history goes the way that he wants it to go. And so we say this, because his word is his word, right? Because it's not the words of human beings, because it didn't originate within a human being, and because it's not fundamentally a human idea, it is the divine word in human garb. It's God's word in human language. It's God's word written in human history. It's God's word written with human grammar and human syntax. It's God's word written in human vocabulary, but it's God's word in human garb. And so since it is God's word, he's going to make sure that it's not going to be mishandled. handled. Definitely, some human beings are going to misunderstand it and misinterpret it. Some human beings are going to devise translations which completely disregard what the original Word of God says. That's obviously going to happen. Wicked men have always been distorting the Word of God. You remember where the first time that happened was, in the Garden of Eden, right? The first time that God's words are distorted is when the devil asks the woman if God really said X. And so this has been going on time after time after time. So yes, God's word is going to be distorted by evil, wicked human beings. But because it is his word, in the same way in which he always had a remnant within the nation of Israel, he is going to make sure that there is a remnant of translations, that there are is a remnant of manuscripts which continue to trustworthily present what was actually written by the prophets and the apostles. And that feature, that factor, is always a factor that can be trusted simply because this is God's word and he's going to take care of it. But he takes care of it through his appointed means. And his appointed means is the body of Christ. So in the same way in which he entrusts to the body of Christ true doctrine, which the church is to faithfully repeat and faithfully to pass on, he entrusts to the body of Christ the work of translating the Word of God and the work of safe keeping of the manuscripts of the writings that we have, which provide them to us in the original Aramaic or the original Hebrew or the original Greek. And so what we do is we proclaim faith. In the same way in which we believe that Jesus Christ is preserving his body and sanctifying his body and turning his body of a collection of wicked people into a collection of sanctified people, we believe that he is also supernaturally and providentially caring for the preservation of his word and for its translation so that the peoples of the world can access it. Remember what Revelation tells us, that the kingdom of God is going to be a collection of people of every language, every tribe, and every tongue. And so God is completely committed to the ministry of translation. Because if the kingdom of God is going to be a multinational community, if the kingdom of God is going to be a multi-ethnic community, if the kingdom of God is going to be populated by people who here on earth spoke in a variety of languages, then the obligation of the church is to meet the needs of that multivarious community by translating the Word of God into languages which they can access and understand. And so we believe that since it is God's word and since he wants to make it available to a multi-ethnic, multinational, multi-language community, he is going to fulfill that ministry.
All right, we've got a couple of more and then we're going to hit to a lightning round. I'm just going to do quick answers.
Okay.
So we got a lot of questions. So how should we balance the relationship between tradition and the Bible? So how do we decide which one informs the other?
I'm not sure I completely understand. Tradition in the Bible or...
Did you mean in the Bible or and the Bible, Austin? Yeah, okay. It says, how should we balance the relationship between tradition and the Bible? So we've got the Bible, it's authoritative, it's been preserved.
Yeah.
It says X, and then...
Yeah. So I think, first of all, we have to give a very careful definition to tradition. Here's my definition for tradition. Tradition is the result of the Holy Spirit's ministry in men and women of the past, so that they interpreted the Word of God in a faithful and reliable way. And tradition, therefore, ends up being what they pass down to us, either in their writings, or perhaps in a in an oral presentation that is carried on down through the ages, but mostly in their writings, that tradition is the fruit, tradition is the result of the ministry of the Spirit of God in men and women in the past, where He is gifting them to interpret the biblical writings in a manner which is trustworthy and fruitful and edifying for successive generations of the church. That's how I identify tradition. And so tradition is to be employed as an interpretive help. Interpretation, tradition is to be employed as an aid in the interpretation of the Bible. It's when we say, gosh, I wonder what John Calvin said about this text. I wonder what the Nicene Creed tells me about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and how that should guide my understanding of interpreting particular biblical texts. Tradition never replaces the Scripture, but tradition begins to function as an aid, as a helpmate in the interpretation of the Scriptures. It's a tool that is employed. It is a collection of interpretations that help us to know what the Spirit has guided the people of the past to understand, so that we can understand in a better way. Some of their things we might throw out. We don't want to say that tradition is inerrant. We recognize that people can interpret the Scripture in a way which is contrary to what the Spirit would actually like to see happen. But ultimately, tradition is the fruit that generations from the past pass on to us as reliable interpretations and insights into Scripture, because the Spirit had gifted them, or the Spirit was edifying and sanctifying them to interpret and to preach the Word of God in this way. Tradition began on our grandmother's knee. And so when Grandma bounced us on her knee and she sang to us the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, that was tradition. And so probably for us, the earliest experience of tradition that we had was tradition that came through the family. This is the tradition that Paul makes reference to in his book of 2 Timothy, when he is telling Timothy that he knows that he had received the Scripture from a very early age, and the ones that he had received the Scripture from, along with its trustworthy interpretations, were his grandmom and his mom. And so Timothy had a tradition of being taught what the Scripture meant and of receiving the Scripture as authoritative, and his main traditions in his life were his mom and his grandmother. For some of us, the main traditional authorities in our life are going to be our pastors. When Bradley preaches a sermon, and when he interprets the passage correctly and helpfully, that will continue to inform our understanding of that passage. That's a contribution to tradition. Most of the tradition that functions for us formally comes from the ancient church and from the way in which the ancient church wrote for us trustworthy creeds, and the way in which the ancient church bequeathed to us helpful commentaries, helpful sermons on how the biblical text is to be understood.
I think we're all very concerned about tradition, which I would say like little t tradition, because Jesus talks about it, how it was actually supplanting or undermining God's word. He's describing it in the way I would call it like capital T tradition, the way the Nicene Creed functions in our worship context. He would use the metaphor at seminary of a chaperone. It's coming alongside, helping us interpret correctly God's word. So it's, we believe, you know, in the Nicene Creed, it's not, we believe based on what the scriptures have taught us. So I think in terms of, Austin, your question, it's going to be, depends on which tradition you're talking about. If it's just a man-made tradition that's undermining God's word, no, we don't recognize that. But if it's the way he's describing it, sort of this capital T tradition that's been passed down faithfully from the apostles to now us through our grandparents, that's a one that's helpful for us. All right, here's one that's got the most votes of all. How far should we see Christ when reading the Old Testament? Certainly we can find types, anti-types, but should we avoid or consider, for example, a Christophany? So how far should we see Christ in the Old Testament?
So just for a moment, imagine that you're back in the first century and you're a pastor in the first century. And remember, early in the first century, immediately after the deaths of the apostles, or while Peter and Paul were still writing their epistles, the only scripture you had was the Old Testament. You didn't necessarily have the four Gospels. You didn't necessarily have the letters of Paul or the letters of Peter. And so the only scripture that you had to bring to church every morning to teach your congregation about Christ was the Old Testament. And so how are you going to preach Christ from the Old Testament? That becomes the major question for early Christians. Remember that Jesus had taught the apostles about himself from within the scriptural texts of the Old Testament. Jesus had expounded himself, he had preached himself by interpreting and explaining the Old Testament. So what we know right off the bat is whatever the Old Testament says about Jesus Christ, it is sufficient enough for Jesus to explain himself to the degree that he wishes to the apostles. Whatever it is the Old Testament says about Jesus Christ, it's enough to give the apostles everything they need to know about Jesus Christ. Secondly, we know that whatever it is the Old Testament says about Jesus Christ is enough to feed a Christian church as we teach it Christianity. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God. And what he means there is all the Old Testament is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and a whole bunch of other things, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. What we know about the Old Testament is that given the right interpreter, the Old Testament is satisfactory for teaching what needs to be taught in order for a Christian community to be fully grown in Jesus. That's what we know. And so what we want to say from the very get-go is that we need to recognize that the content about Jesus is there. The question then becomes, how do we carefully read the Old Testament so that we mine what is clearly there, but we don't bring forth from the Old Testament what is not there about Jesus Christ? That becomes the question. When we look at the New Testament, we see that the writers of the New Testament are really seeing a lot of things about Jesus Christ that the contemporary interpreter, particularly the one who has been raised in a particular tradition, would not see about Jesus Christ. For instance, the prophecies that Matthew says are fulfilled in the early chapters of Matthew regarding the early history of the Lord Jesus Christ and his going to Egypt and so forth and so on, this wouldn't necessarily be what a lot of contemporary interpreters would find. But Matthew, under inspiration, told us that these Old Testament texts really did show us something about Jesus. Paul, in his letter to the 1 Corinthians, tells us that the rock which Christ smites was Christ. We're clearly seeing that there are some prophetic passages in the Old Testament that are clearly in reference to Christ. So here is what I recommend. Start with what the Old Testament does with Old Testament passages on Christ. Begin and emphasize what the New Testament does in regard to Old Testament passages, which the New Testament says refers to Christ. And then allow yourself within those parameters to carefully and in a very balanced way begin to put things together that the New Testament shows you that may be continuous and in continuity with other Old Testament texts. The key here is to demonstrate and to show the brilliance of Jesus Christ without overdoing and ignoring the historical setting in which the Old Testament is particularly attentive or to which the Old Testament is particularly concerned. That's the guidance that I give. I'm probably a bit more optimistic than the average Joe, however, that the Old Testament speaks of Christ much more than the contemporary interpreter might wish to recognize. And so the term here was used as the Christophany. Yeah, and that term has many, many interpretations. Before I answered that part of the question, I'd kind of like to know what the questioner means by Christophany.
Gage?
Yeah. So you mean an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament? An appearance of the unincarnate Christ in the Old Testament? Yes. Yeah, I'm completely happy in recognizing that the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ visits his creation, and that whether it's Melchizedek or whether it's in the form of what the text can refer to as the angel of the Lord, or even in my reading, Genesis chapter 18. Where I think it's very possible, at least in my reading, that we're dealing with not only a Christophany, but perhaps an appearance of the two other persons as well. Yeah, I'm perfectly happy seeing that. I think the cutoff for me is this, that whatever teaching one gathers from reading the Old Testament in this way does not in any way contradict what the clear reading of the New Testament is regarding Christ, and doesn't contradict any of the essential points of Orthodox tradition. And I would invite the interpreter in questionable areas not to speak with the same volume that he would speak in more certain passages. I think the pastor can use language like, not everybody sees this, but I see an aspect of Christ being manifested here. I think the Old Testament text here might very well be indicating this as a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the pastor just needs to cloak his words in possibility or probability rather than certainty.
Okay, we have arrived at the lightning round. So you have 1 minute to answer this question.
Okay.
And if you can't do it, I'll do it in 30 seconds.
Okay.
Okay?
All right. All right.
We got to hurry.
Yeah, let's go.
Explain why God's word, saying it is God's word, is not a circular argument.
Yeah. It is a circular argument.
Bingo. I set you up for that one.
Yeah.
Tell us. Tell us why.
So as the community of Christ, we are a people who begin with faith, not with reason. And part of the faith of Christianity, part of coming in to the community of Christianity, is to accept what the community identifies as revelation. That's where it all begins. And so the first faith you must have in order to enter into Christianity, even before you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, is to believe that the testimony of the Bible is a true testimony about Jesus Christ and salvation. So, yes, we begin with that assumption.
How would you briefly communicate to a non-believer why you believe the Scriptures to be of divine origin?
I would tell them exactly what I told you this morning. I would sit down with them and I would tell them that I believe you cannot go any further towards Christianity until you accept the Bible as the inerrant revelation of God's Word. And what I am going to pray first for you is that the Lord will lead you to faith, that the 66 books of the Old and New Testament are indeed the Word of God Himself. And that when you come to faith, that the 66 books are the Word of God Himself, that you will come to faith in what they declare to be the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ.
You are cranking. Good job. In Psalm 33, the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Then in John, we see, quote, the word became flesh. How do we view this Christ-word connection?
Yeah, this is really quite beautiful because the first words of John chapter 1 are, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Do you remember how Genesis 1 begins? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But how did He create? In Genesis 1, He created by His Word. And so what John is doing as he writes the first chapter of John is he has his Bible open to Genesis 1. But what he is telling us is that the Word of God in Genesis 1 that God the Father employed to create wasn't just a verbal word, but it was also His agent of creation, His eternally begotten Son. And so what we are to understand now from Genesis chapter 1 is that when Genesis chapter 1 says God created the heavens and the earth, we are to understand that God the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, created the heavens and the earth. And that in particular, as we run down the verses of Genesis chapter 1, God said, God said, God said, God said, God said, we're not simply to understand those as God the Father speaking forth an oral word, but we're to understand that He is sending forth the Son as the agent of creation, which is what John 1:3 says very clearly. John says very clearly that everything that is in the world was created through the Son.
That was longer than a minute, but you had saved some time earlier, so that was good. You can do this one in 10 seconds. When did the Roman Catholic Church include the Apocrypha?
We can date the firm reception of the Apocrypha to the middle and late Middle Ages.
Favorite translation and why?
New American Standard Bible, because it's the most literal translation. The one I carry with me for teaching, however, is the NIV. Because I think it's more user-friendly.
What is the argument for cessation? You got a few more minutes?
Yeah.
You'd fail in five?
I mean, okay. Where am I going to go?
You're just going to sit there till tomorrow, okay? We're going to feed you right there. What's the argument for cessation of sign gifts? Could there theoretically still be new revelation and how would you deny someone's subjective experience?
Yeah. So my argument for cessationism is a theological argument. I don't think there's a biblical text that will help me justify this. My theological argument is that the reason for the sign gifts and the reason for all of the miraculous signs associated with both the Old Testament prophets and with the apostles and with Jesus Christ himself was to verify, to give them badges that said, I am a revealer of divine truth. That's why I raise the dead. That's why we speak in tongues. That's why I'm a prophet. That is why I do this, or that is why I do that. When the biblical text was written, when the apostles had done all their duty and had written what Jesus had taught them in their epistles and in their gospels, there was no need any longer for any additional apostolic revelation. And so it is complete and trustworthy in itself. We do not need any new revelation, and therefore we don't need any acts that are going to verify new revelation, such as speaking in tongues, a prophet giving new revelation, raising the dead, or healing. But what was the other part of the question? Do I believe that there is any new revelation today? No. So what I encourage my students is that they are not to seek new revelation, but they are to devote their lives to understanding the 66 books that have already been given. And I don't know about them, but I still don't understand 1/100th of what is in here. I certainly don't need additional revelation to interpret.
Well, does God make, this is similar, does God make promises outside of his word?
Only if he were to raise up new prophets or new apostles. So we can speak of the two prophets that will come in the end of times in the book of Revelation. There will be two prophets then that will be giving new revelation, but between now and then, no. In my view.
I think some of these we're going to allow, if you want to get these questions answered, we'll close in a minute and then you can come and maybe ask him individually. But the only other one that had a lot of votes was, do you think Bradley should be recognized as an authority figure on good pizza, or did he manufacture his image? And all you have to say is, what do you think?
You know, I don't know anything about you and pizza. I don't even know if we've ever eaten pizza.
We eat seafood together when we're together in Baton Rouge.
So I have no idea.
Just say yes. I am an authority. Just say it.
You are an authority.
All right. Okay, so thank y'all for being patient with all the changes from last night to today. If you do have some questions, he looks very comfortable. He can answer some, but it's 11:38. Want to be, you know, we're kind of over what we had asked you to stay, so I want to recognize that time that you've given. And so thank you again for coming, and thank you, Dr. Bingham, for your answers and wisdom. Okay, I'll pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for being a kind and gracious God who spoke to us, and you have preserved your word down through the ages for us to gather around as a church family, especially like tomorrow on the Lord's Day. And so we pray for Christ Covenant Church and to be a people that long for the word as babes do, and we would grow up in it and begin to continue to ponder the great good news of your son Christ and his death is coming again. Help us to remain faithful to these things and give us wisdom as we proclaim it to our friends and family so that they too would, by the Spirit's power, come to trust in the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name and through the Spirit. Amen.